Lord, thank you, we can praise you, Lord Jesus, and that we will reign with you throughout eternity. What a privilege, Lord. And we thank you for that promise of eternal life. And Lord, as we come to look at your word and what it teaches us about these things, help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, not simply just to understand them, Lord, but to learn how to live them and to enjoy fellowship with you. We bless you and pray for your help, Father, now in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a question for us. What is eternal life? Made for eternity, we're meant to be. And here's the promise that Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to look at that. What is eternal life? But before we consider eternal life, we need just to look at some of the alternatives. These are the two main ones, really. One is that this is all that there is. This is it, and that's all you get. And then the other one is there such a thing as eternal death, or does everybody live forever? There's the other option that people sometimes think about. So we're going to look at those two first, before we look at what the Bible says about eternal life. I put this for the honest evolutionist. There are such things, such people, I'm sure. For the honest evolutionist, there is no such thing as eternal life. Because to them, their thinking is, and I used to be one too, I suppose, that it's just pure chance and nothing else. The reason that we're here is just a complete accident. And what you think is beautiful and so on, in this world and in this universe, is really a complete undesigned accident, and in X billion years, however many that is, it will all be dead. Everything's just grinding down slowly, long time take it, but grinding down to a complete empty dead space, yeah? And just in case you wanted to know, that's the second law of thermodynamics. It says that, technically, disorder in a closed system increases. Differences in temperature, pressure and density tend to even out horizontally after a while. Well, after a while, according to their calculations, is so many billion years, but it still comes to the same thing. So the honest evolutionist says it's all an accident, it's all just here by chance, and it's all going to disappear. There's no such thing as eternal life. Sad, isn't it? Depressing, but there you are. And it gets even worse, because if there is, and if they're true, if it's right what they say, if there is no such thing as eternal life, then, as the Apostle Paul said, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You may have heard the saying, let us eat, drink and be merry. Well, the merry bit isn't part of it in Paul's writing anyway, because there's no merry bit about just existing and that's it. And of course the logic is, as we see it, if we die like animals, then why shouldn't we live like one? That's the basic logic. We can do what we like. There's nobody there to stop us, nobody to tell us what's right and what's wrong. We can do exactly as we like. As you can see, there are consequences to that. Our society is beginning to experience the expression of the fact that there's no God, it doesn't matter what you do, and therefore we can do what we like. And people get hurt. Lives get messed up as a result of that. So that's the logic of an honest evolutionist if he follows it through. So I'm dismissing that one. The next one is this, where we have what Moses says. We contrast death and life, and it teaches us something. Moses says this. This is in Deuteronomy. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God says, choose life, but there is such a thing as life and death, and the death side is the bit we want to look at now. We'll come to that in a moment as we follow it through. Where did it begin? And here we have Adam and Eve. the first couple that God made, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Right. That's one translation. The actual original says, on the day that you eat it, you will certainly die. And of course they did eat from the fruit, and that's the curse that fell, as we read at the bottom. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Well, it says in chapter 5 of Genesis, altogether Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. Well, it was a long time, but eventually he did die. But the moment he sinned and disobeyed God, death began the process in him. He was a dying man from that day on. That's first we need to remind ourselves of that. 930 years sounds a long time, but when you've run 929 of them, it's not very long left. So short is life, even at that length of time. Eternity is a completely different prospect. Well, if you lived that long, what happened on the day that he ate the fruit? What died when they ate the fruit? Well, this is what happened. Their spirits died. Death to the spirit. They became separated from God, separated from the life that God had provided for them, and it broke fellowship with God. Of course, they cut themselves off from God. They were hiding at the time when God appeared in the garden, but it broke fellowship with Eve. Adam and Eve started the battle between husband and wife and the sexes that have been going on ever since. That was a broken fellowship as a result of their disobedience. Death to relationships, really. And with the creation as well, it broke fellowship with the creation. Previously, the creation was a blessing to Adam and Eve, and it still is in a way for us, but the thorns and the thistles and the weeds and everything else began to start to appear from there on. And that destruction was forever? Is it forever that they were separated from God? Well, you can read in Genesis that God did something for them, but that was the curse that came on them. And it says in Revelation, for those that reject God, that turn away from him, those that don't know God, it says this, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So there are two deaths. The first death is the natural physical one. Adam died 930 years later physically. But the moment he ate of the fruit, he died spiritually. But the second death is that spiritual death that continues forever and ever, which is there for the unbelievers. And they were cast. He's going to say they'll be cast into hell. And Jesus describes it. I mean, Jesus says more about hell and eternal death than anybody else in the Bible. And he says this, there, the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. It's a terrible description. And if it's simply a description, the reality is obviously much, much worse. But the whole thing tells us that here we see the consequences of sin and how terrible a destroyer it really is. It's come to destroy through Satan's activity to destroy people. So there's a hell, brothers and sisters, a real place. There is an eternal death. That's quite clear in the Bible's teaching. And for our present natural state, Paul describes us as people who are dead in transgressions and sins. This is before he came to know Jesus, of course. But basically he's describing life without God. And he says this about the Ephesians, and for people who are Christians now, he's writing to us. For as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. It's an interesting and a strange passage in some ways. Paul is saying is that we were dead, and yet we lived in a sort of a zombie type life, disconnected from God, but very active in evil and sin. And that's what he says, that's what we were as believers before we came to know the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, in speaking to people, he says this to them. Is there a way to escape this? He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, I want to make it perfectly clear, Jesus isn't talking about mutilating yourself, of damaging your body. It's the temple of the Spirit. But what he's really saying is that things that cause you to get into the wrong ways, to cause problems, cut them out. That's the way we would use it. Basically saying is sin requires serious repentance. Some things have to go. That's what he's really saying. That there is an escape, but there's a serious repentance that's necessary as part of that. But there's more to it, obviously, than that. Sin requires serious repentance, but the grace of God steps in for us. Listen to this, it's amazing, in Ephesians chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
There we have the resurrection scene there, the empty tomb. And Jesus' resurrection brings eternal life to us as we come to trust in him. We are raised to life too by being joined to him. So through faith in Jesus, we can enter into eternal life. And one of these great verses in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Mm. What a promise. Isn't God good, eh? He comes to give a full relationship with the life giver. The very source of life wants to give you the new life that he wants you to have forever. Praise the Lord. Jesus came that we may have life in all its fullness. Is another way of translating that. So eternal life begins now. I hope you realize that. And Jesus says this, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That sounds like pretty secure protection, doesn't it? If we're in Jesus' hands, we're in the Father's hands, we're secure in him. He gives us eternal life. If eternal means anything, it means it can't be lost. It's there for you forever. And then we're told this in Colossians, for you died, we died to our old life, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Again, in God's hands, we're secure and held in him, in Jesus. We're double wrapped, I always like to say. We're wrapped in Jesus, who's wrapped in Father. So, there we are. Wonderful. Life begins now. Eternal life begins now. And so time, where we are now, is just part of this present creation. It's an amazing fact, but time didn't exist once, and then it started, and one time when it comes to an end, when eternity begins. And Jesus gives us a glimpse of that when he was questioned by the Sadducees, you might remember, about marriage. And they told him this cock and bull story about the woman that married 7 brothers. And they all died without any children. And then they asked the question, who was she married to in the resurrection?
One after each other.
Well, she married one after each other, as my wife corrected me there. And Jesus says this, eternal life is a different mode of living, different kind of life. Mm. Jesus replied, the people of this age, that's now, marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Completely different stage of affairs, as we'll see a little more detail. But eternal life is entering into a new type of existence. Right? Our relationships exist here. And the love and the friendships that we have with God's people will continue into glory. But things change in this eternal life that begins when we go to be with the Lord. Our promise of a glorious future comes from our present relationship. Paul says in Romans, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we made right with God, declared not guilty. That's what justified is. It's a legal term. Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And that's what he's saying, is we've got the present blessing, the peace of God with us now, but there's a tremendous future that lies ahead of us as well. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And I just remind you again, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not the way we use it in modern ways. When we say we hope for something, it's maybe, possibly. But the Bible, when it uses the word hope, means we haven't seen it yet, but it's definitely coming. And so we promise this, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, there's going to be a transformation. Listen, Paul tells us, I tell you a mystery, a secret. We will not all sleep. That's his euphemism for dying. Because Christians don't die, they go somewhere else, yeah? We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That's the resurrection, brothers and sisters. You're going to get a resurrection body. Fantastic, eh? Looking forward to that. And we're going to have a body that's fit for eternity. Here's the description of it in Revelation 21. It's the last two chapters of the Bible describe a new perfect creation. And it says here, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, that's God speaking, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I'm so glad John wrote them down. It's good to be able to have a glimpse of what heaven's like. But the interesting thing is that the description is there won't be any more of this sorrow, tears, death or pain. Notice that he's using negatives there. He's describing something that's impossible to describe. He just says there isn't any of this and there isn't any of that. But what there is beyond description. It's really too good to describe. And we have Paul's words for that as well, because Paul describes the time when he talks about himself as a man in Christ. He's sort of distancing himself from this wonderful experience. But he's talking about himself, of an experience he had. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, was caught up to the third heaven. That's the presence of God. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell.
Yeah.
Well, Paul's seen some things he couldn't tell you about. He didn't have the words, couldn't describe it. Inexpressible means you haven't got the words for it. That's glory, that's eternal life. That's what Paul is mentioning about his own personal experience. He had a taste of it. And for him, after that, nothing was ever the same, was it? When someone's been to glory, then what's left behind isn't quite the same, I guess. But it made him a man that wanted to reach others for Jesus, that they could inherit what he'd seen for himself. A place beyond present description. But brothers and sisters, we have a problem. You know the answer, but I'll explain it again. How is it possible for fallen, sinful men and women to enter into this? Because the Bible tells us quite clearly, the one who sins is the one who will die. Guilty, fallen, sinful men and women come under God's wrath, under God's judgment. So that's the problem, but thankfully we have an answer. The solution is, I'm giving you a technical term, but it's an important one, substitutionary atonement. In the Old Testament there were sacrifices, animal sacrifices, but they're a sort of a window to explain that something in the Old Testament had to be as a substitute for you. You'd sinned, and therefore the animal was given as an offering, as a sacrifice, as a substitute for what you'd done. And we see in Isaiah chapter 53 that it moves beyond animal sacrifices to a person, the one of the chosen people who is the chosen one who's going to pay the price. This is Isaiah 53. I mean, he couldn't have described what Jesus was going to do any better if he'd been there. But he was there in the spirit, of course. But I mean, this is written 800 years nearly, well, 700 years or so before the events. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amazing. That's substitutionary atonement. Jesus takes your place. But how can one person pay for all of us? Well, the value, the how much, depends on the value of the person being offered. That's, Jesus is the most perfect person that's ever walked on earth. He fulfilled all the commandments. He did everything that was required of him. He lived the perfect life and therefore qualified as the offering to be the one that would pay down his life as a substitute for ours. But there's another thing that's really important. The reality of being in Christ. Paul uses that phrase time and time again. It's not that just Jesus paid for all of us, but we were joined to Jesus in the purposes and plan of God, so that as Jesus suffered, we suffered, or he suffered for us in that sense, and as Jesus rose again, we rise with him. We're united, joined to Jesus. And so that one person acts as our representative, as our ultimate and glorious substitute. And we read about how valuable Jesus is, and his offering is from Hebrews. How much more, just remember, how much more then will the blood of Christ, he's comparing the blood of animals, blood of bulls and goats, all of that, he says, now, well, that was okay in the Old Testament time, but now, how much more in this present time will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, the perfect sacrificial offering, when he's done that, how much more will he cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? He puts to death the old life, so that our new life begins of service and worship and glorifying God while we're here, until we get to see him face to face. But here is the mystery. Another one, just to say, what Jesus did for us is totally astounding. How did Jesus compress an eternity of separation into his last day and hours? What I'm trying to say is, The punishment for sin is eternal death. Eternal death. How can Jesus pay for eternity in a few hours? I don't know how he did it, but he did it. I've got perhaps a couple of suggestions. Beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane, means the oil press, the olive oil press. And in that garden, Jesus began to feel the pressure. It says he prayed and he began to ooze blood from the pores. There was so much pressure on him of what he knew he was beginning to do, to become our substitute. And that we're told it was about noon on the cross. Darkness came over the whole land until about 3 PM, for the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Something happened to the daylight. Something happened to the time as Jesus was suffering. All I can say is, as it says in the hymn, we may not know, we cannot tell what pain he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. And Jesus, in those hours of the cross and the evening before, compressed into the suffering he went through a total of eternity of separation from God. That was the cry he had on the cross, wasn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, we can feel that, but we'll never know it when we know Jesus. And that's the amazing thing. Jesus really did experience separation, an eternity of separation, as he hung there on the cross for us. That's a mystery, brothers and sisters. We just bow in reverence. We cover our faces like the sun did as we see this amazing offering that Jesus makes for us. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends, Jesus said. And he called his disciples friends. But the truth of the matter is, for all of us, Paul puts it very well in Romans 5, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? While we were enemies, Jesus died for us. That's love, isn't it, eh? If greater love is to lay down one's life for one's friends, to lay down one's life for one's enemies is even greater love than that. Jesus did it for us. Hallelujah. So eternal life begins. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, we were there, we were his, or the Father's, before we were created. So in the mind and plan of God, eternal life was prepared for us right from the beginning. That's an amazing thought. God loved you before you were born. Mm-hmm. That's quite a thought, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And then we read at the end, at the time of the judgment, where the whole world, the nations, every tribe, language and people are gathered before the Lord in the day of judgment. And it says there, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. And it says, the king will say to those on his right, those are the sheep, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Oh, so God's preparing that kingdom. He's prepared it at the beginning, and Jesus says, I'm going to finish preparing a place for you. Wow, it's beyond description, brothers and sisters. We've got a problem, but it's a lovely problem to have, isn't it? Eternal life begins in our experience. I know God has his plans, his eternal purposes, but in our experience, eternal life begins from the beginning of our walk with Jesus. Lovely verse that Paul says in Ephesians, one of my favourites. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's the life that's the gift, and faith is the gift that brings life to us. Mm-hmm. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. We've got nothing to boast about. The only thing that qualifies us is our sin, if you can call it that. All the gifts and all the blessings are from God's grace. As we come with our walk with Jesus, we put our trust in him. So, eternal life. Since by nature we don't possess it. That's right, isn't it? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. since by nature we don't possess it, I need to do two things. First of all, see it as a gracious free gift from God. God is willing to give it. That's amazing. Wonderful. Wonderful, Lord. Thank you, Lord. But the second is this. We need to receive it and not just admire it. You can know everything that needs to know about God's grace and God's mercy. You can understand some of it anyway, as human understanding helps us. But it's like someone offering you a meal or a drink to a thirsty and a dying man. You know, if you give them a drink and they hold it in their hands and say, this is wonderful stuff, but they don't drink it, it won't do them any good. And that's true of the offer of eternal life. We need to receive it. And so Paul pleads with the Corinthians and tells them, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. God's talking through his servant. That's what he's saying. God's using us to tell you what he wants us to say and what he wants to say. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Get right with him. Yes, receive him. Accept what he's offered to us.
Repent.
Repent and believe the good news. Now, and this is my final verse here. This is the definition that Jesus gives of what eternal life is. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that they may know you. You know, that's relationship, isn't it? Eternal life isn't just about how long we last, how well we live, and all the good things that we'll enjoy. Real eternal life is to be able to know God as our Father and Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. That's what eternal life's about. Because you think about it, when you're connected to the Father and to the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit, you're in touch with the source of life himself. He is the life giver. And so you have eternal life when you're in a relationship. And that's that know you. To know God is more than just being acquainted. It's having a personal, living, daily relationship with God that will go on forever and ever. That's eternal life, brothers and sisters. I hope you've got it. I trust you have. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus. He's come to give you life. Hallelujah. Let's just pray, shall we? Oh, blessed Spirit, thank you for the truths that your word shows us about the things that you've done for us. The things that you saved us from. Lord, we cannot even begin to understand half of what is described to us, Lord. Experience will show, Lord, what we will never understand in this world, how wonderful and glorious eternal life with you is ultimately going to be. And we want to thank you, Lord, you saved us from hell, from eternal suffering, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for all your mercies. We pray, gracious Lord, that you will bless us and keep us and help us to walk humbly before you with grateful, thankful, joyful hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.